So today we are really ending our handout from last week. We didn't quite get through it. So all of you that brought last week's handout, you can shuffle over to it. And if you didn't bring last week's handout, we're not going to spend tons of time here, but I want to kind of catch up. Basically, the idea is that as we get toward the end of Revelation, we have seen Jesus show up as the slaughtered lamb in the vision. We have seen him exercise his authority over all of the heavenly creation and all the creatures, no matter how impressive and incredible they are, they all worship him. He has recognized there is great suffering among his people and has demonstrated through the introduction of seven seals and seven bowls and of wrath and seven trumpets of judgment that he has everything under control, to the point that the people that are suffering don't have to worry about their future. Although the martyrs in the fifth seal, who are at the altar of God, have been given their robe and have been told to rest, and they say, but how long is this going to go on? And the rest of the book really does deal with that. And so when we get to the end of Revelation 16, the authority has been established, the wrath has been promised, the judgments have been pronounced, and we get to 16 verse 17, and the words are uttered, it is done. All that needs to be proclaimed has been proclaimed. All that is due to come has been put into motion. And so when we get to the beginning of Revelation 17, we see that there is a judgment against Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, who sits atop the scarlet beast, who we talked about last time, was described in another part of the Revelation as Satan, and who is rising up against the Lamb, and the Lamb is going to intervene. Instead of sending out angels and riders and other things, the Lamb himself is going to intervene, and he is going to defeat this enemy once and for all. I read this last week. This is from Gregory Stevenson's commentary. He says, from Revelation 17:1 to 19 verse 10, John envisions the judgment of Babylon. And by the way, who's Babylon? Rome. Rome is Babylon. John envisions the judgment of Babylon unfolding in three parts. A description of Babylon as the great whore who sits atop the beast in 17:1 and following. An oracle of doom pronounced over Babylon as modeled on Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Very similar language. And a heavenly celebration over the accomplishment of God's judgment. Chapter 19. The symbolization of Babylon as a whore reveals the seductive power of the Roman Empire and its ability to deceive people into an unholy alliance. John also describes this deceptive quality as sorcery. In 1823, Rome has essentially put people under its spell, including members of John's own faith communities, who have been deceived into believing they are upstanding citizens of the kingdom of God while forming bonds of allegiance within the kingdom of the world. Did you catch what he just said? He said that they believe they are upstanding believers, upstanding Christians. But they also form bonds of allegiance with the world that surrounds them. And that puts them in a weird spot. John's declaration of judgment on Babylon puts them on notice regarding the fate they too will share if they continue playing this game of dual allegiance. The plea from heaven is to, in 18 verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins. Okay, and this is a plea to reject accommodation and compromise, to give one soul allegiance to the kingdom of God. Three images in Revelation 17. and 18, and really to the middle of 19. Three powerful images are introduced. One we talked about last week is the image of sexual seduction. And I won't go over all of that again. But then where we left off last week is 18, verse 23, the image of sorcery. I mentioned it, but we didn't really get through it. 18, verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. The word sorcery, as introduced here in the original language of the Greek, is the word that we get our word pharmacy from, pharmaceutica. I don't think I'm saying that right, but there it is, pharmakia, there it is. Pharmakia, because I didn't look down. Pharmakia is where we get our word pharmaceutical or pharmacy. And it has to do with drug use, actually. But it can also mean other things. Mikkelsen's Greek dictionary says that it's the use or administering of drugs, it's poisoning, it's sorcery, the magical arts often found in connection with idolatry and fostered by it, metaphorically the deceptions and seductions of idolatry. Very quickly, why would the idea of being under the influence of drugs ever be equated with deceptions and seductions of idolatry? Why would the idea of being under the influence of some form of stimulant, depressant, whatever, be equated with how idolatry seduces you?
You're using something else to carry you through rather than God.
You are looking for alternatives that you want to take God's place, right? I find it interesting that when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he says, but do not be filled with wine, right? Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Haven't you always wondered what that meant? Maybe you haven't, but I have. And really, I think it's very much parallel to what we're looking at here. The idea is you're looking for something to take the place of God in a hole in your life. Whether you're looking to dull something, to replace something, to, you know, whatever it might be. And that's all idolatry is. Idolatry is seeking after a convenient God. It's seeking after a God that will fill the hole, give you permission, not be so demanding, right? And so this idea of artificial influences that drive our passions, drives our perspective, puts our focus inward. They're seducing. And by the way, people who are addicts, and I did mention this last week, people who are addicts, when they grab a hold of their addiction, often stop everything else to protect their addiction. This is something I've worked with a support group for several years called Parents of Addicted Loved Ones when we were in Arizona. The guy that developed it, we went to his class. He drew a liking to me. He got me involved in it. He helped me to understand it. He asked me to expand it. And now it's actually a national program. It's out in, I think there's 12 different states, 13 different states that it's in and growing. It's a very effective program. But one of the things that he lands on is that people who are addicts have when they grab hold of their addiction, everything becomes about protecting and pursuing that addiction, including relationships, including emotional growth, and lots of different things. And that's what idolatry does. Idolatry puts you in a position where you stop pursuing God. And in many cases, you protect your turf. You protect that spiritual turf. So, and you know people who do this. They start looking for alternatives to what God wants them to do. And when they find something they think that works, How do they act?
Justified,
yes. And they get aghast when you look at them and say, you know, I don't think God wants you to do that. And they go, well, my God does. Right? So, that's the idea behind sorcery.
They look for, the ones that do this look for gratification that fits their lifestyle.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it fits in with the way I want to live.
Yes. And it fits in with where I feel that, well, I can't find the word, that fits my worldview, that fits my desire, that fits how I want to be treated. It fits any kind of criteria. Okay? Then, in Revelation 19, there is an image of joyfulness in someone else's judgment. 19:1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Don't worship the messenger. Worship God. By the way, there's imagery all through here that are repeated in other places in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? What's one of the images in this little section that's also repeated in the New Testament? Let's say again. I caught you. What'd you say? Worshiping at his feet. That's right. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Okay. What else do you see?
Servitude. Being a servant.
All right. You see the image of being a servant. How about the bride of Christ? How about the bride of Christ? Which is his body, really. Which we also there. And then you also have... well, where was it? Well, I lost the other one, but it's in there. All right. So I don't want to get in the weeds too much on that. But anyway, for many, the hardest part of Revelation is to decipher this passage. Because why would God rejoice over the destruction of people? Some people go, wait a minute. That's not God. Or if that's God, how can you love your enemies if you can be glad when they're dead? You know, does that bother anybody? Mm-hmm. Yes. Stevenson makes a really good comment on this, and so I wanted to include this also in from his book. He says, when interpreting the celebratory language of Revelation 18 and 19, it is important not to confuse the message of Revelation with its misuse. First of all of the rejoicing described in Revelation 18 and 19 occurs in heaven, not on earth. Recognition of this symbolic location is important for the second feature. which is that Revelation presents this as the rejoicing of genuine victims. Remember, this is the bride gathering who've been given their linens. We saw earlier that the martyrs were the ones given their robes, right? They're the ones who are at the altar of God. They're the ones who are praying to God, how long, how long? Well, now we see the bride gathering with the bridegroom. We see them in their fine linen. They have been gathered with him. And he says that these are the true victims now. So, and then Stevenson adds this. It is a height of arrogance to tell Auschwitz survivors that it is inappropriate for them to rejoice at the fall of Nazism, or to tell a rape victim not to rejoice when her attacker is sentenced. Their rejoicing is not triumphalistic glee, but the relief shared by all who suffer unjustly when order is restored, when the scales are balanced, when evil receives its due. Rejoicing is the appropriate response, also because it is a response to divine justice. It is the Creator God who enacts this judgment, and therefore his judgments are true and just. Right? Does that make sense? Have a problem with any of that? Okay. In other words, John's not communicating that righteous indignation, which is begun through human anger or vengefulness, is ever acceptable. That's not what he's saying. But if God authors it, it is always for a righteous reason and a just cause. This is why Paul tells us that we should turn them over to Satan, right? Leave vengefulness to the Lord. It is God's call to handle his judgments. It is our call to live in righteousness. Alrighty, so go to your new set of notes, please. So, Jesus has challenged the churches in the region of Asia Minor to understand their present situation. The enemy has been active among them. He's been trying to get them to accommodate their faith in such a way that they pull back their witness of Christ's work, and as a result, Jesus' message is hindered. Satan wants to intimidate the followers of Christ into believing that remaining a faithful witness of Jesus' message to the world would be detrimental to their health and well-being. The enemy encouraged the growth of a demonically fed, mythological worship of idols in the Greco-Roman world. He empowered the growth of the imperial cult, which put forward the requirement that Caesar would be worshipped as a god under threat of imprisonment and death to those who resisted. He's also empowered the Jewish religion to reject Jesus as the Messiah and to make life miserable to those who held to such a belief. Things looked good for Satan's side. Christians were accommodating their faith in the name of comfort or compromise. A number of believers were even leaving the faith because being a Christian was involving too much pain or sacrifice. Those who were trying to remain as a faithful witness were being persecuted and marginalized in their communities. Many of them were even becoming martyrs to the cause of Christ, thus leading many to believe that the number of believers was diminishing and the lifespan of this Jesus cult was near an end. Also, even though Satan was the mastermind over this whole process, he was able to escape notice as the one responsible. Brilliant, don't you think? I mean, this is actually one of the most brilliant strategies ever devised. Satan gets to turn everyone against themselves, put everyone into a selfish mode, persecute the ones who would stand against him, and hide in the shadows and never be noticed. And say, oh, it's all God's fault. Because if God were a loving God, he wouldn't let you go through all of this. My goodness. So Revelation was written as much as for any other reason to expose these conclusions as lies. And while Satan seemed to be in firm control, the truth of the matter is the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, was really the one in control. The lamb had at his command angels and powers that surpass the power of the enemy. The Lamb had authority to dictate the parameters of judgment and blessing. In Revelation, the Lamb orchestrates the comings and the goings of angels who, according to His will, distribute the judgments of God at the time and in the manner that the Lamb sees fit. The martyrs, who were faithful to Jesus even unto their own death, could not see the full scope of what was happening. And they were praying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Using pictures of God's judgment, seven trumpets, the execution of those judgments, seven bowls of wrath, the message is sent to the martyrs as well as to us, it's done. God not only was in control of what was going on in heaven, but He was also in control of what was going on in the earth. That which was being accomplished in the spiritual world may not have been sensed or understood by humanity, even today. And we'll get to today, probably next week, but we will get to today. But God wanted His people to know that He was with them and was listening to them and was accomplishing His will regardless of what was happening around them. There's the summary so far. One of these days I'm just going to ask you out loud, am I just all wet on this? Does this make sense? Because, I've seen so many different interpretations of Revelation. This just vividly opens up to me. And if you disagree with me, God bless you. I don't mind you disagreeing with me. And maybe your next teacher can give you the alternative viewpoints. But I really struggled with Revelation because, I remember when Revelation was used every third month by some profiteer who said that, the end of the world is coming in October of, 1987, or 1999 or 2003 or whatever. And they're using all these pictures of Revelation to try to come up with math and trying to come up with all these different ideas on how things can somehow string together so that we in 2022 can figure out that when He's coming down for 1,000 years and who gets to go to the 144, if that's even a real thing. And I think we've overthought it. I think the people who receive this message were meant to get its message. And believe me, they understood these pictures that are being shared because it was as much a part of their culture as anything else. So Jesus has two more scenes to describe in the story of the complete judgment of His enemy, which finish off the amazing picture being laid out before the people in this book. The first picture is the final defeat of evil. The second is the final reward for those who are faithful. These two final pieces of the puzzle will bring to completion this masterpiece of storytelling, which is meant to strengthen all who believe in those who accept the calling of being faithful unto death. So here we go. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." By the way, John's written another book where he calls somebody the Word of God. Who is that? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In Him all things were created. There was nothing created that in which He was not involved. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John knew exactly who the Word of God was. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Oh, here we are again. The martyrs were given their robes. The bride is gathered with their robes. And here they are again. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, which we've already seen in Revelation. I'll refer to in a minute. So that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Here's the grapes of wrath again. The Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So up to this point in the prophecy, the Lamb of God has been orchestrating things from the throne room. And as we've read, the angels have been the messengers of God who have meted out his judgments up until this time. But now is the time for finality. Therefore, no longer in the throne room, the rider on the white horse, named Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to fight this battle himself. Now to review, Babylon the Great, the harlot of Babylon, along with the two great beasts, the scarlet dragon with all the heads and the red dragon that came along with him, they have been judged. They were judged during the opening of the seals. They were judged in the sounds of the trumpets. And they have been judged in the pouring out of God's wrath. But they have not yet been defeated. So here is the need for one final battle. So can you articulate how God can judge these beings and yet not defeated them yet? Is that possible? Can God judge beings and not defeat them?
Sure.
Okay, how?
Because there are already beings guilty of holding judgment.
All right. Because the time for final judgment has not come. They're defeated. It's over. They can't win. By the way, that's what we base our faith on. We base our faith on the idea that we're on the winning side. That no matter what Satan does, he's lost already. He's already been defeated. He just hasn't been sewn up and thrown away. I mean, really, for lack of a better term. God's inactivity is only in our imagination. How long, how long, how long? I'm active. I'm here. It's only we, and listen to this, it's only we who have imagined the fairness of life dictates the activity of God. All through Scripture, God's timing reflected his will. Whether it be the timing of the flood, giving man time to repent, the timing of the duration of the nation of Israel, it started with Abraham, they ended in 70 AD. The timing of Egyptian slavery, over 400 years. The timing of the persecution of the saints, which we're in right here in this book. Why didn't those things end the day they started? They were horrible things. Why didn't they end the day they started? It wasn't the right time. Why wasn't it the right time? Because God had a reason for it to go on. And this is where we find ourselves philosophically surfing. for lack of a better term. We're gliding along, and all of a sudden we run into, well, you know what? God let this suffering go on for 400 years. Why did he let it go on for that long? Well, because he had a will. Are you trying to tell me that my, you know, child died of cancer because it was God's will? Now, hang on. Hang on. We can so overwork these concepts that we miss that this one point. God sees a big picture. Is God responsible for every bad thing that happens in your life? How do you know that? All right.
He's going to be there for you, and you have to rely on that with the amount of faith that you have.
All right. Well, for one, if we don't serve God, we invite suffering into our life. That's one. Two, if we're serving God, we have a lot of our past to deal with. By the way, we also have a lot of people to deal with who don't know God. We have people who would rather us be dead. We have people who would rather us be sick. We have people who would rather us not be around them, not be around their family. We have people who will misrepresent us, who will try to crawl over the top of us. That's not God's doing. That's Satan's doing. Is sickness God's arbitrary will, or is it a part of something bigger?
It's a part of life.
It's a part of life brought on by what?
While you're here on this evil planet.
It is. Brought on by what, though? The fall of man. So many things happen because of man's fall. Humanity is now finite. It's not infinite in its years. Health is not infinite. The soul is. But not our bodies. But we get really wrapped up in our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones. And in reality, there's much greater things out there besides that. And 1,000 years from now, we're all going to know that. We really will. So, why is it that we have a hard time believing that God is in charge while evil still exists? And let's flip that around. Why can't we embrace the notion that evil may exist and God can still be in control? Okay, we can as humans understand that evil exists while God is in control. And I get that. I know that's true. That's a true statement. What contributes to that, though?
What contributes to God allowing it?
No, what contributes to us embracing the notion that God is in control while evil exists? What is it? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in His work. Faith in His promises. Faith in His word.
So I'm saying, if we read Job, he tells us how bad things can get for one human being, but his faith carried him through. And we need to remember that.
I've been wrestling with whether or not I want to go straight into the book of Job when we finish this. We're only a couple of weeks from finishing this, and Job is my favorite book in the Bible. And I've wanted to teach Job the whole time I've been here. And it talks about these things. It is a tremendous, tremendous study. But I really do believe that evil's power, Satan's power, his great push in our lives is to get us to focus inward. Because if he can get us to focus inward, we're not looking at God. And if we're focusing inward, then that means anything that goes wrong in our life, he can get us, because we haven't been looking at the incredible scope of God's promises and all the great blessings and all the things we can have faith in. He can get us to look and say, well, this is a really bad spot in your life. I thought God loved you.
We also have to remember that people in the church and people outside of the church are watching how we handle the situation.
Yeah.
We have to remember that we're the light, that we have to show the example of how to handle it. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't mourn when we need to mourn, and we shouldn't be sick when we're sick. Just our attitude and how we handle the situations need to be utmost in our mind.
Yes. Yes. And so these people, their world is stinks. It just does. It stinks. Persecuted, rejected, pressured, divided families, and so on. The picture that Jesus is trying to get them to see is that all that's going on here, you won't understand it. Okay? You're not going to understand it. I mean, I don't understand, dragons with several eyes and, I don't get all these pictures. A lot of that's not in my heritage or background. Some of them could relate to some of these things, but I don't get any of that. But what I'm supposed to get is that not only is God in control, God is ultimately in control. This isn't a battle that goes back and forth. This is a circumstance where men have been given the time and the opportunity to repent. That time and opportunity to repent is ongoing. You and I are called into a very evil world to not just exist, and definitely not to engage, but we have been called into a world to engage on behalf of God, to help people find the light for themselves. And people, our enemy doesn't like that. And he's going to pull every trick in the book to try to get you to turn inward instead of upward to the Lamb and the power that he has. And yes, you may be imprisoned. And yes, you may have to undergo sickness. And yes, the world may be so evil that we wonder, how could God even exist? How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? Anytime you get to that spot, turn here. Because God is constantly telling you, it's going to be okay. Because I really do have things under control. Mm-hmm. Yes.
He's going to make his decision when it's time for Christ to come back. And that will happen. Don't keep asking him when.
Yeah.
He's not going to tell you when, because then that gives everybody looking for a timetable. Okay, I can work up till there, till that time, and then I can get right. No. God's going to make the decision when he's ready.
Right. I want to tackle one quick myth, at least I think it's a myth, and you've been told this all your life, because I was told this all my life, and I've come to a point where I disagree with it. I think that it's misleading to say it this way, but we have been told God doesn't give us anything that we can't handle, and that's not true. God gives us stuff that we can't handle all the time. God gives us stuff that we can't handle alone. That's the problem. And that's the key. And these people needed to know they were not in it alone. They weren't suffering alone. And when they wake up in eternity, you read through Hebrews 11. The great cloud of witnesses, right? You got Abraham, and you've got, Isaac and Jacob and Noah and so on and so on all the way through. And you get to the end, and there's this short list of people who were imprisoned and killed and sawn in two. I mean, it's just graphic. Men of whom the world is not worthy. And you turn the page to the next chapter. And since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. You see, this is our calling. This is who we are. This is what we've signed up for. The retirement benefits are incredible. They really are. But we shouldn't be surprised when the world is so different. Doesn't mean we have to go through as much suffering as they go through, but it could happen. But that doesn't mean God's not there. Next week, we're going to finish this short section. We're going to go to the Battle of Armageddon. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, it's all over but the party. And that's how the book ends. We'll come back to it next week. God bless you all.